Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're continuing to go through this book, The Destruction of Jerusalem, The Time of Jacob's Trouble by George Holford. And we left off, we had just begun chapter 2, Jerusalem and the Temple. The temple was built on two mountains. Three celebrated walls surrounded the city on every side, except that which was deemed inaccessible, and there it was defended by only one wall. The most ancient of these walls was remarkable for its great strength, and was, moreover, erected on a hanging rock, and fortified by 60 towers. In the middle of the wall there were 14 towers only, but on the third, which was also distinguished by the extraordinary merit of its architecture, there were no less than 90. The celebrated Tower of Stephanos, before which Titus at first encamped, was erected on this latter wall, and even excelled it in superior style of its architecture. It was 70 cubits high, and had 8 angles, each of which commanded the most extensive and beautiful prospects. In clear weather, the spectator had from them a view of the Mediterranean Sea, of Arabia, and of the whole extent of the Jewish dominions. Beside this, there were 3 other towers of great magnitude, named Hippicos, Phaseal, and Mariamne. The 2 former, famed for their strength and grandeur, were nearly 90 cubits high. The latter, for its valuable curiosities, beauty, and elegance, was about 45 cubits. They were all built of white marble, and so exquisite was the workmanship that each of them appeared as if it had been hewn out of an immense single block of it. Notwithstanding their great elevation, they yet must have appeared, from the surrounding country, far loftier than they really were. The old wall, it has been remarked, was built upon a high rock, but these towers were erected on top of a hill, the summit of which was itself 30 cubits above the top of the old wall. Such edifices, so situated, it is easy to conceive, must have given to the city a very great degree of grandeur and magnificence. Not far distant from these towers stood the royal palace, of singular beauty and elegance. Its pillars, its porticos, its galleries and apartments were all incredibly costly, splendid, and superb, while the groves, gardens, walks, fountains, and aqueducts with which it was encompassed formed the richest and most delightful scenery that can be possibly imagined. The situation of these structures was on the north side of Jerusalem. Its celebrated temple and the strong fort of Antonia were on the east side, and directly opposite to the Mount of Olives. This fort was built on a rock of 50 cubits in height, and so steep as to be inaccessible on every side, and to render it still more so, it was faced with thin slabs of marble, which, being slippery, proved at once a defense and an ornament. In the midst of the fort stood the castle of Antonia, the interior parts of which, for grandeur, state, and convenience, resembled more a palace than a fortress. Viewed from a distance, it had the appearance of a tower encompassed by 4 other towers, situated at the 4 angles of a square. Of these, the latter 3 were 50 cubits high, and the 4th 70 cubits. The tower last mentioned commanded an excellent view of the whole temple, the richest grandeur and elegance of which it is not in the power of language to describe, whether we consider its architecture, its dimensions, its magnificence, its splendor, or the sacred purposes to which it was dedicated. It must equally be regarded as the most astonishing fabric that was ever constructed. It was erected partly on a solid rock, which was originally steep on every side. The foundations of what was called the lower temple were 300 cubits in depth, and the stones of which they were composed more than 60 feet in length, while the superstructure contained, of the whitest marble, stones nearly 68 feet long, more than 7 feet high, and 9 feet wide. The circuit of the whole building was 4 furlongs, its height 100 cubits, 160 pillars, each 27 feet high, ornamented and sustained the immense and ponderous edifice. In the front, spacious and lofty galleries, wainscoted with cedar, were supported by columns of white marble in uniform rows. In short, says Josephus, nothing could surpass even the exterior of this temple for its elegant and curious workmanship. It was adorned with solid plates of gold that rivaled the beauty of the rising sun, there, and were scarcely less dazzling to the eye than the beams of that luminary. Of those parts of the building which were not gilt, when viewed from a distance, some, says he, appeared like pillars of snow, and some like mountains of white marble. The splendor of the interior parts of the temple corresponded with its external magnificence. It was decorated and enriched by everything that was costly, elegant, and superb. Religious donations and offerings had poured into this wonderful, wonderful repository of precious stones from every part of the world during many successive ages. In the lower temple was placed those sacred curiosities, the seven-branch candlestick of pure gold, the table for the showbread, and the altar of incense, the two latter of which were covered over with plates of the same metal. In the sanctuary were several doors, 55 cubits high and 16 in breadth, which were all likewise of gold. Before these doors hung a veil of the most beautiful Babylonian tapestry, composed of scarlet, blue, and purple, exquisitely interwoven and wrought up to the highest degree of art. From the top of the ceiling suspended branches and leaves of vines and large clusters of grapes hanging down 5 or 6 feet, all of gold and of most admirable workmanship. In addition to these proofs of the splendor and riches of the temple, may be noticed its eastern gate of pure Corinthian brass, more esteemed even than the precious metals, the golden folding doors of the chambers, the beautiful carved work, gilding and painting of the galleries, the golden vessels, etc., of the sanctuary, the sacerdotal vestments of scarlet, violet, and purple, the vast wealth of the treasury, abundance of precious stones, and immense quantities of all kinds of costly spices and perfumes, in short, the most valuable and sumptuous of whatever nature or art or opulence could supply, was enclosed within the consecrated walls of this magnificent and venerable edifice. Such is adequate concerning this celebrated city and the more celebrated temple. We shall next consider our Lord's prophecies relating to their destruction. Jesus' predictions at Jerusalem. On the Monday preceding his crucifixion, our blessed Savior made his public and triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Amidst the acclamations of a very great multitude of his disciples, who hailed him King of Zion, and with palm branches, the emblems of victory in their hands, rejoiced and gave praises to God for all the mighty works that they had seen, singing, Hosanna, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But while the people thus exulted and triumphantly congratulated their Messiah, he, struggling with the deepest emotions of pity and compassion for Jerusalem, beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. On the Wednesday following, being only 2 days before his death, he went for the last time into the temple to teach the people. While he was thus employed, the high priests and elders, the Herodians, Sadducees, and Pharisees successively came to him and questioned him with subtlety, being desirous to entangle him in his talk, to whom, with his accustomed dignity and wisdom, he returned answers which carried conviction to their hearts and at once silenced and astonished them. Then, turning to his disciples and the whole multitude, he addressed them to them a discourse of very uncommon energy, in which, with most exquisite keenness of reproof, he exposed and condemned the cruelty and pride, the hypocrisy and sensuality of the Pharisees and scribes. Having next foretold the barbarous treatment which his apostles would receive at their hands, he proceeded to denounce against Jerusalem the dire and heavy vengeance that had for ages been accumulated in the vials of divine displeasure, expressly declaring that it should be poured out upon that generation, adding that distinctively tender and pathetic apostrophe to this devoted city, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Having said this, he went out of the temple. And as he departed, his disciples drew his attention to the wonderful magnitude and splendor of the edifice. They spake how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, and said unto him, "Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here." And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." When we consider the antiquity and sanctity of the temple, its stupendous fabric, its solidity, the uncommon magnitude of the stones of which it was composed, we may in some measure conceive the amazement which this declaration of our Lord must have excited in the minds of the disciples. Nevertheless, this remarkable prediction, as we shall see in the sequel, was literally fulfilled. And as our Lord had foretold, even during the lifetime of the generation to which he addressed it. Jesus then retired to the Mount of Olives, to which place the disciples followed him, in order to make more particular inquiries relative to the time when the calamitous events foretold by him would come to pass. We have already intimated that the Mount of Olives commanded a view of Jerusalem and the temple. No situation, therefore, could have been better adapted to give energy to a prediction which related chiefly to the total ruin and demolition. And if we suppose, and the supposition is highly probable, that our Lord, while in the act of speaking, pointed to the majestic and stupendous edifices whose destruction he foretold, every word which he then uttered must have been clothed with inexpressible sublimity and derived from a circumstance of the surrounding scenery, a force and effect which it is not easy to adequately conceive. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Such were the questions of the disciples, in answer to which our Lord condescended to give them a particular account of the several important events that would precede, as well as the prognostics which would announce the approaching desolation, including suitable directions for the regulation of their conduct under the various trials to which they would be exposed. He commenced with a caution, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The necessity for this friendly warning soon appeared, for within 1 year after Jesus' ascension arose one Dositheus, the Samaritan, who had the boldness to assert that he was the Messiah of whom Moses prophesied, while his disciple Simon Magus deluded multitudes into a belief that he himself was the great power of God. About 3 years afterwards, another Samaritan impostor appeared and declared that he would show the people the sacred utensils said to have been deposited by Moses in Mount Gerizim, induced by an idea that he was the Messiah. Their great deliverer was now come, and armed a multitude assembled under him. But Pilate speedily defeated them and slew their chief. While Cuspis Fatus was a procurator in Judea, another deceiver arose, whose name was Thutis. This man actually succeeded so far as to persuade a very great multitude to take their effects and follow him to Jordan, assuring them that the river would divide at his command. Fatus, however, pursued them with a troop of horse and slew many of them, and among the rest, the impostor himself, whose head was cut off and carried to Jerusalem. Under the government of Felix, deceivers rose up daily in Judea and persuaded the people to follow them into the wilderness, assuring them that they should there behold conspicuous signs and wonders performed by the Almighty. Of those, Felix, from time to time, apprehended many and put them to death. About this period, A.D. 55, arose Felix, the celebrated Egyptian impostor, who attracted 30,000 followers and persuaded them to accompany him to the Mount of Olives, telling them that from thence they should see the walls of Jerusalem fall down at his command, as a prelude to the capture of the Roman garrison, and to their obtaining the sovereignty of the city. The Roman governor, however, perceiving this to be the beginning of a revolt, immediately attacked them, slew 400 of them, and dispersed the rest. But the Egyptian effected his escape. In the time of Porcius Festus, A.D. 60, another distinguished impostor seduced the people by promising them deliverance from the Roman yoke, if they would follow him into the wilderness. But Festus sent out an armed force which speedily destroyed both deceiver and his followers. In short, impostors pretending to a divine commission continually and fatally deceived the people, and at once justified caution and fulfilled the prediction of our Lord. If it be objected that none of these impostors, except Dositheus, assumed the name of Messiah, we reply that the groveling expectation of the Jews was directed to a Messiah who should merely deliver them from the Roman yoke and restore the kingdom to Jerusalem, and such were the pretensions of these deceivers. This expectation, indeed, is the only true solution of these strange and repeated insurrections, which naturally remind the reader of the following prophetic expression of our Lord: "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If others shall come in his own name, him you will receive. If they shall say to you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, they will show, or pretend to show, great signs and wonders." Our Savior thus proceeded And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Wars and rumors of wars. These commotions, like distant thunders that forebode the approaching storm, at first heard solemn over the verge of heaven, were so frequent from the death of our Lord until the destruction of Jerusalem that the whole interval might, with its propriety, be appealed to it in illustration of this prophecy. 150 of the copious pages of Josephus, which contain the history of this period, are everywhere stained with blood. To particularize in a few instances, about 3 years after the death of Christ, a war broke out between Herod and Artaeus, king of Arabia, Petraea, in which the army of the former was cut off. This was a kingdom rising against kingdom. Wars are usually preceded by rumors. It may therefore appear absurd to attempt a distinct elucidation of this part of the prophecy. Nevertheless, it ought not to be omitted that about this time the emperor Caligula, having ordered his statue to be placed in the temple of Jerusalem, and the Jews having persisted to refuse him, the whole nation were so much alarmed by the mere apprehension of war that they neglected even to till their lands. The storm, however, blew over. About this period, a great number of Jews, on account of a pestilence which raged at Babylon, removed from that city to Seleucia, where the Greeks and Syrians rose against them, and destroyed of this devoted people more than 5 myriads. The extent of the slaughter, says Josephus, had no parallel in any former period of their history. Again, about 5 years after this dreadful massacre, there happened a severe contest between the Jews at Perea and the Philadelphians respecting the limits of a city called Mea, in which many of the former were slain. This was nation rising against nation. 4 years later, under Cumanus, an indignity was offered to the Jews with respect to the precincts of the temple by a Roman soldier, which they violently resented. But upon approach of the Romans in great force, their terror was so excessive and so disorderly and precipitate their fight that not less than 10,000 Jews were trodden to death in the streets. This again was nation rising up against nation. 4 years or more had not elapsed before the Jews made war against the Samaritans and ravaged their country. The people of Samaria had murdered a Galilean who was going up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, and the Jews thus revenged it. Okay, you're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. We'll be back in a few minutes and continue.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're going through this book, The Destruction of Jerusalem, The Time of Jacob's Trouble. This was written about published about 1805 by George Holford. Very interesting. Hope you're enjoying the reading of this. I've got to Jesus' predictions at Jerusalem, and we're just going through some of the conflagrations of the time, the 40-year period, which I call the time of Jacob's trouble. I think it is the fitting period for that time. The conflagrations around Jerusalem and Judea during that time. So we're going to pick up at the paragraph where we left off in that chapter there. At Caesarea, the Jews, having had a sharp contention with the Syrians for the government of the city, an appeal was made to Nero, who decreed it to the Syrians. This event laid the foundation of a most cruel and sanguinary contest between the two nations. The Jews, mortified by disappointment and inflamed by jealousy, rose against the Syrians, who successfully repelled them. In the city of Caesarea alone, upwards of 20,000 Jews were slain. The flame, however, was not now quenched. It spread its destructive rage wherever the Jews and Syrians dwelt together in the same place. Throughout every city, town, and village, mutual animosity and slaughter prevailed. At Damascus, Tyre, Ascalon, Gadara, Scythopolis, the carnage was dreadful. At the first of these cities, 10,000 Jews were slain in 1 hour, and at Scythopolis, 13,000 treacherously in one night. At Alexandria, the Jews, aggrieved by the oppression of the Romans, rose against them, but the Romans, gaining the ascendancy, slew of that nation 50,000 persons, sparing neither infants nor the aged. And after this, at the siege of Jotapata, not less than 40,000 Jews perished. While these destructive contests prevailed in the east, the western parts of the Roman Empire were rent by the fierce contentions of Galba, Otho, Vitellus, of which three emperors, it was remarkable that they all together with Nero, their immediate predecessor, died a violent death. Within the short space of 18 months, finally the whole nation of the Jews took up arms against the Romans, King Agrippa, etc., and provoked that dreadful war which, in a few years, deluged Judea with blood and laid its capital in ruins. If it be here objected that, because wars are events of frequent occurrence, it would be improper to refer to such a new supernatural foresight a successful prediction respecting them. It is replied that much of this objection will be removed by considering the incompetency of even statesmen themselves to foretell the condition only for a few years of the very nation whose affairs they administer. It is a well-known fact that the present minister of Great Britain, on the very eve of the late long and destructive war with the French Republic, held out to his country a picture of 15 successive years of peace and prosperity. Indeed, the nice points on which peace and war often depend, baffle all calculations from present aspects, and a rumor of war so loud and so alarming as often to suspend the operations of husbandry may terminate, as well as we have just seen, in nothing but rumor. Further, let it be considered that the wars to which this part of the prophecy referred were to be of two kinds, and that the event corresponded accordingly, that they occurred within the period to which he had assigned them, and that they fell with the most destructive severity on the Jews, to whom the prophecy at large chiefly related, and that the person who predicted them was not in the condition of a statesman, but in that of a carpenter's son. On this subject more later. Earthquakes in divers places. Yeah. I'd never read about all of those conflagrations that filled that era between the ascension of Christ and the total annihilation, the 70 AD destruction of the temple, the city, and of Judea. How many out there have heard all of that? I had never heard it. But it is all recorded history, and not recorded by a Jew or a prophecy pundit of any type. Okay? But, well, I guess Josephus was a Jew. But this is not, he's not a Christian. He has no horse in this race, so to speak. And especially for us today. But he was a historian, I should say. Okay. So he goes on, earthquakes in diverse places. Of these significant emblems of political commotions, there occurred several within the scenes of this prophecy, and, as our Savior predicted, in diverse places. In the reign of Claudius, there was one at Rome, and another at Apamea in Syria. There were many of the Jews resided. The earthquake at the latter place was so destructive that the emperor, in order to relieve the distress of the inhabitants, remitted its tribute for 5 years. Now, we know in Old Prophecy, in Old Testament prophecy, that earthquakes refer to the same type of conflagrations, wars and rumors of wars, and that type of things, or a tremendous overthrow of the political luminaries, okay? But here he's going through actual earthquakes that happened during this period of time. And, okay, well, we'll go with it. To me, this is not the strongest of arguments, but because it seems we always have earthquakes. We have had earthquakes, and even today we have wars and rumors of wars going on daily. Anybody paying any attention out there? But the end is not yet, Jesus said. Which end he was referring to, you should look at my, I have a posting on my website, crosstheborder.org, which is called Matthew 24 Exposed. And so watch it. It is one of the most watched and most popular videos that I have on YouTube, an exposition of Matthew 24, if you can imagine. But anyway, we're going to follow our author here with the earthquakes. Both of these earthquakes are recorded by Tacitus. There was also one in the same region in Crete. This is mentioned by Philostratus in his Life of Apollonius, who says that there were others at Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, and Samos, all which places Jews had settled. In the region of Nero, there was an earthquake at Laodicea. Tacitus records this also. It is also mentioned by Eusebius and Orosius, who add that at Hierapolis and Colossae, as well as Laodicea, were overthrown by an earthquake. There was also one in Campania in this reign, of both Tacitus and Seneca speak, and another at Rome in the reign of Galba, recorded by Suetonius, to all which may be added those which happened on that dreadful night when the Idumeans were excluded from Jerusalem a short time before the siege commenced. A heavy storm, says Josephus, burst on them during the night. Violent winds arose, accompanied with the most excessive rains, with constant lightning, with tremendous thundering, with dreadful roaring of earthquakes, it seemed, he continues, as if the system of the world had become confounded for the destruction of mankind, and one might well conjecture that these were signs of no common events. Jesus predicted famines also. Of these, the principal was that which Agabus foretold would happen in the days of Claudius. And we know, I mean, if you read your Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, you know they took, and the Epistles of Paul, that were written during this period, that they were taking up collections for the poor, that because of famines and other, and all this turmoil going on, you can see why people would need to take up collections for the other churches that were being affected by all these calamities. So we have internal evidence as well as how many different historians does he refer to at this time? I've at least eight different names of historians who recorded these things at this time he's referring to in this document. And I believe there's adequate footnotes here that you can research these. And so continuing, this famine is recorded by Josephus also. He relates that an asheron of corn was sold for 5 drachmae. It is likewise noticed by Eusebius and Orosius to alleviate this terrible calamity. Helena, queen of Adabena, who was at that time in Jerusalem, ordered large supplies of grains to be sent from Alexandria, and Isates, her son, consigned vast sums to the governors of Jerusalem to be applied to the relief of the more indigent sufferers. The Gentile Christian converts residing in foreign countries also sent, at the instance of St. Paul, liberal contributions to relieve the distresses of their Jewish brethren. Dion Cassius relates that there was likewise a famine in the first year of Claudius, which prevailed at Rome and in other parts of Italy, and in the 11th year of the same emperor. There was another mentioned by Eusebius. To these may be added those that afflicted the inhabitants of several of the cities of Galilee and Judea, which were besieged and taken previously to the investment of Jerusalem, where the climax of national misery arising from this and every other cause was so awfully completed. Our Savior adds pestilences likewise. Pestilence treads upon the heels of famine. It may therefore reasonably presume that this terrible scourge accompanied the famines which had just been enumerated. History, however, particularly distinguishes 2 instances of this calamity which occurred before the commencement of the Jewish War, and that is the Jewish War with the Romans. The first took place at Babylon about A.D. 40, and raged so alarmingly that great multitudes of Jews fled from that city of Seleucia for safety, as hath been hinted already. The other happened at Rome, A.D. 65, and carried off prodigious multitudes. Both Tacitus and Suetonius also record that similar calamities prevailed during this period. At other various parts of the Roman Empire, after Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Titus, pestilential diseases soon made their appearance there to aggravate the miseries and deepen the horrors of the siege. They were partly occasioned by the immense multitudes which were crowded together in the city, partly by the putrid effluvia which arose from the unburied dead, and partly from the prevalence of the famine. Our Lord proceeded, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Josephus has collected the chief of these portents together, and introduces his account by a reflection of the strangeness of that infatuation. which could induce his countrymen to give credit to impostors and unfounded reports, whilst they disregarded the divine admonitions, confirmed, as he asserts they were, by the following extraordinary signs. 1. A meteor resembling a sword hung over Jerusalem during one whole year. This could not be a comet, for it was stationary and was visible for 12 successive months. A sword, too, though it fit the emblem of destruction, but ill represents a comet. 2. On the 8th of the month, Xanthicus, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the 9th hour of the night, there shone round about the altar and the circumjacent buildings of the temple a light equal to the brightness of the day, which continued for the space of half an hour. This could not be the effect of lightning, nor of a vivid aurora borealis, for it was confined to a particular spot, and the light shone unintermitted 30 minutes. 3. As the high priests were leading a heifer to the altar to be sacrificed, she brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Such is the strange account given by the historian. Some may regard it as a Grecian fable, while others may think that they discern in this prodigy a miraculous rebuke of Jewish infidelity and impiety for rejecting that antitypical lamb who had offered himself as an atonement once for all, and who, by thus completely fulfilling their design, had virtually abrogated the Levitical sacrifices. However this may be, the circumstances of the prodigy are remarkable. It did not occur in an obscure part of the city, but in the temple, not at an ordinary time, but at the Passover, the season of our Lord's crucifixion, in the presence not of the vulgar merely, but of the high priests and their attendants, and when they were leading the sacrifice to the altar. 4. About the 6th hour of the night, the eastern gate of the temple was seen to open without human assistance. When the guards informed the curator of this event, he sent men to assist them in shutting it, who with great difficulty succeeded. This gate, as hath been observed, was of solid brass and required 20 men to close it every evening. It could not have opened by a strong gust of wind or a slight earthquake, for Josephus says it was secured by iron bolts and bars which were let down into a large threshold consisting of one entire stone. 5. Soon after the feast of Passover, in various parts of the country, before the setting of the sun, chariots and armed men were seen in the air passing around Jerusalem. Neither could this portentous spectacle be occasioned by the aurora borealis, for it occurred before the setting of the sun, or merely the fancy of a few villagers gazing at the heavens, for it was seen in various parts of the country. 6. At the subsequent feast of Pentecost, while the priests were going by night into the inner temple to perform their customary ministrations, they first felt, as they said, a shaking, accompanied by an indistinct murmuring, and afterwards voices of a multitude saying, in a distinct and earnest manner, "Let us depart hence." This gradation will remind the reader of that awful transaction which the feast at Pentecost was principally instituted to commemorate. First, a shaking was heard. This would naturally induce the priest to listen. An unintelligible murmuring succeeds. This would more powerfully arrest their attention. And while it was thus awakened and fixed, they heard, says Josephus, the voices as of a multitude distinctly pronouncing the words, "Let us depart thence," or "Get out of here," or "We must leave," or whatever, however it was said in Hebrew and how they heard it, but it's here translated as "Let us depart thence." And accordingly, before the period for celebrating the feast returned, the Jewish war had commenced, and in the space of 3 years afterwards, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army, the temple converted into a citadel, and its sacred courts streaming with the blood of its victims. 7. As the last and most fearful omen, Josephus relates that one Jesus, the son of Ananus, a rustic of the lower classes, during the first Feast of Tabernacles, suddenly exclaimed in the temple, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the temple, a voice against bridegrooms and the brides, a voice against the whole people." These words he incessantly proclaimed aloud both day and night through all the streets of Jerusalem for 7 years and 5 months together, commencing at a time, A.D. 62, when the city was in a state of peace and overflowing with prosperity, and terminating amidst the horrors of a siege. This disturber, having excited the attention of the magistracy, was brought before Albinus, the Roman governor, who commanded that he should be scourged. But the severest stripes drew from him neither tears nor supplications, as he never thanked those who relieved, so neither did he complain of those injustice of those who struck him, and no other answer could the governor obtain to his interrogatories but his usual denunciation of woe, woe to Jerusalem, which he still continued to proclaim through the city, but especially during the festivals, when his manner became more earnest and the tone of his voice louder. At length, on the commencement of the siege, he ascended the walls and in a more powerful voice than ever exclaimed, "Woe, woe to this city, this temple, and this people," and then, with a presentment of his own death, added, "Woe, woe to myself." He had scarcely uttered these words when a stone from one of the Roman engines killed him on the spot. Such are the prodigies related by Josephus, and which, excepting the first, he places in the year immediately preceding the Jewish War. Several of them are recorded also by Tacitus. Nevertheless, it ought to be observed that they are received by Christian writers cautiously and with various degrees of credit. Those, however, who are most skeptical and who resolve them into natural causes allow the superintendence of God to awaken his people by some of these means. Whatever the fact, in this respect it may be said it is clear that they correspond to our Lord's prediction of fearful sights and of great signs from heaven, and ought to be deemed a sufficient answer to the objector who demands whether any such appearances are respectably recorded. The next prediction of our Lord related the persecution of his disciples, and I guess we're going to have to pick that up next time, because we have just run out of time. May the Almighty bless you and keep you until we meet again.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.